The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Perspective is a very important thing in life. Without perspective, it leads us to do things that we later on regret, like, hey, why did I do that? Why did I engage my time in that? Why did I spend my money on that? Perspective is something that we're constantly trying to teach our children, right? Like, hey, you know, little perspective here. The fact that you didn't get that little thing that you wanted is not the end of the world. It's going to be okay. You notice it's like, and it's a whole lot easier to get some perspective for your child than it is when you want something in life and everything seems to be falling apart. But that's for another time. Our children, we're trying to give them perspective on life. There's more than just the next day or next hours in your life, son. Perspective is something that allows us to zoom out so that we can get a better idea of how we should live now. Perspective is understanding what tomorrow means and what 10 years down the road means so that I can do the right things today, right? When you have an investor who's going to buy a piece of land, going to build something, people might be like, well, man, that makes no sense. Why are you buying that land over there? Why would you build something there? That's a terrible area. But if that investor has done his homework, which he probably has, he knows that there's something, if you zoom out and you get some perspective on what's happening in the city or a company that's moving to that area, that he knows with the right perspective, this is a good decision now for what's coming later. Perspective is also a thing that helps us to endure when things are difficult, when we're in a hard spot in life, when we're you're maybe about to head into finals week. And you're like, oh, what am I doing? This is terrible. It's so hard. But then you're reminded of the perspective. Like, well, I have a goal. There's a reason why I'm doing this. At least I've only met a few people who did school for fun, and I never could wrap my head around that. Most of us went in with a perspective like, I'm doing this for an end goal, right? There's an end game to this mayhem called school. Perspective helps us to understand what we should be doing now. Perspective also gives us the encouragement and the motivation to endure when things are difficult. And the wonderful truth is that our faith that is in Christ gives us a perspective on life unlike anything else. Right? I mean, it's helpful to zoom out and get perspective in different ways, but when we zoom out and get the perspective of what the King of Glory has done for us, how much he loves us, what he promises he's doing now, what he promises us he will do in the future, it does something to us. It changes not only what we're doing today, but it changes how I do it and why I do it. When we sing songs together, I love worshiping through singing with you. But it's funny because though all the content has its values and we have emphasis on different things, we tend to all get excited at the same time, I found. When we sing any song that communicates how Jesus Christ was in the grave and we're all kind of building, and then all of a sudden we sing something about him being alive, and it's like everyone's like, yeah, woo, yes, that's it. Well, it's not like that's news to you. It's not like, I didn't know that until we got to that part of the song. It's so good to know. Why do we get so excited? Because that perspective that Jesus Christ is alive is so wonderful to us. It's such a treasure that every time we sing it, everything begins to fall into place, and we're like, can we sing that again? Like, sing that line again. I want that again. More of that, more of that, more of that. Not because I didn't know it. It's because I need to be reminded of it constantly because it's so good and it gives me perspective. There's a second line in the songs that also drives us very strongly. It's when there's a song where we get to a point that has something about that it's not done and Christ is coming back. When he returns and we'll sing forevermore, when we stare into Jesus' face, when, you know, all these things that talk about what is to come is the other time when we're all like, yeah, yeah, like, woo, let's, again, Another one. At least, okay, maybe just me. I don't know what y'all are doing back there when I'm up here, but that's what I'm thinking. News to you that he's coming back? News to you that we'll be with him forever? News to you? Maybe you're here this morning, that's news to you. Praise God. But for most of us, it's not new news to you, but it's news that I just cannot hear enough times. Because, again, it gives me a perspective. And the wonderful thing and why we all get excited is we bring into this place every single week excitements about what last week held, pains and trials of what last week held. And when we come here and we speak and pray and sing about these truths, it gives us a great perspective because we're reminded that as much as I celebrate and I'm excited about those things that happened last week, oh wow, but that's not where I need to put my heart and my treasure. Those are great. Thank you, Lord. But there's something far greater, reminding myself of that. And when we come in with the difficulties and the trials of this life, the hurts and the pains, which is happening every single Sunday, there's at least a few dozen people here every Sunday hurting. We're also reminded, this is not it. He's alive. He's coming back. The best is yet to come, but even now, it's still good because he's alive and he says he'll never leave me or forsake me. And when we do that, it puts perspective on everything going on. We're reoriented to what matters and we feel the ability to now do what we need to do today because we know what happens tomorrow, but we also find the strength and the motivation to do today, even the hard things, because we know what comes tomorrow. Amen. That's what it does for me. Again, I'm up here by myself. I don't know who's behind me, but that's what I'm doing. I tell Josh all the time, like, hey, man, you need to understand something. This part right here where we're singing, like, that's my time that I get to worship before I get up to preach, right? Like, I don't get to sit under the preaching every week. That's my time. So I'm celebrating the truths that we sing, as I hope you are as well. We're going to, this morning, look at a passage that is going at rich people who are exploiting and taking advantage of people who are poor and people who are needy. And it can be one of those passages where it doesn't seem really connected to us, but I believe it has much for us to learn and is helpful for us to study. But what I want you to understand is that we need perspective and that a faith in Christ is a faith that is working to grow our perspective day by day so that it becomes instinctual for us to consider eternity and what's to come so that I can today decide what matters and so that I can today have the strength to press through difficult times. If you're not already in the book of James, please turn to James chapter 5 in your copy of God's Word or fire up your phone and get a little Bible app. If you don't have a Bible app, just download one, whatever you need, but meet me in James 5 because we're going to pick back up where we left off at the end of chapter 4. And some of you have been asked, like, how much longer in James? I mean, I've been beat up enough times now. I'm just wondering, like, you know, when am I going to quit getting beat up? At the end of May will be our last sermon in the book of James. So, few more weeks, but I am so thankful for all the Lord is doing through this wonderful letter. Here in James chapter 5, verse 1, I need to explain what's going on. Even in these first words, it says, come now, or now listen. But behind those words is something important that the grammar and the wording in the original is alerting the reader that we're going to be getting into a rhetorical discourse. Like, rhetorical discourse, great, thank you. Finals are next week. This is important because a rhetorical discourse is something where James is writing to people that aren't present. He's writing to people that the letter's not intended for the good of the people that are present. So he's writing to the Christians that we saw at the beginning of James chapter 1 that are Jewish Christians who have dispersed throughout because of suffering all around the country surrounding Israel. And as they've dispersed, they continue to feel suffering. And so James is writing them as their old pastor at the First Church of Jerusalem. And he's letting them know, here's what your life needs to look like. And now all of a sudden he's going to be like, all right, and I got a word. You rich people. Why? Because there's times where you can address someone who's not present, and by doing so, you're speaking something also to those who are present that it's not for. So you could have in a locker room a coach who's giving a little pregame speech, and he starts talking to the team, the opposing team in the other locker room, but he does it for the good of his team. So give me like a mascot, an animal or something. Eagle, lion, Aggie. All right, so let's stay away from Aggie because that would take me ways as I make this up that we probably shouldn't go. We'll stick with an eagle. That's safe. I do love you, Starsky, but I can't go there. Your maroon shoes look good, though. So the coach comes in. He's talking to him. He's like, all right, Eagles, you have no idea what you're about to face today. You're going up against a team that has prepared all week. You're going up against a team that has worked harder and longer throughout the offseason and have pushed it and studied in every way. And you're about to meet some people who want it more than you do. You have no idea what you're up against, Eagles. Now everybody doesn't look around and be like, does he know what team we're on? Like, we're not the Eagles. Why is he doing that? Because in talking to the team that isn't here, he's talking to the team that is here so that they'll be like, yeah, that's right, Eagles. Right? Right? Yeah, that's where we are. So we're like, I've never been in a locker room. Well, that's what happens. It's deep stuff. So here James is going to write, or is writing to, these Christians, but he's going to speak to the rich people. And in it, we're going to learn a few things. Here's three different perspectives. One, if you are being described in this passage, then I would just say, warning, it's serious. You need to, A, repent of treating people the way we're going to see described here. But B, even more importantly, you need to come to Jesus, the one who is still saving and will forgive you. And you need to be made right with him because this is a serious, as you'll see, text about what is to come for you if you do not turn to Jesus. But then for those of us who are Christians, from this text, we get a perspective of the encouragement that even though things are hard in this life, and even though we may have difficulty and people who oppose us, and though we may be mistreated, there is great encouragement that Jesus Christ is going to reverse everything, and it's all going to be flipped upside down soon. And then the other thing that we will see is a perspective that this is not at all who Christians are, and therefore you and I need to think, well, what's the opposite of this? We need a perspective of how to think 100% different than this guy or this gal in this text. So let's jump in. We'll walk our way through, and then we'll really connect what this means for us as Christians at the end. James chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Like, weep and howl? Like a coyote? Or like, what are we doing here? It's hard to really translate because the idea is you're under such misery and such pain that you're letting out this inarticulate shriek, right? It's like, I don't even have words to say how I feel. And you may have had those moments in your life that were so painful, so terrible, that there's just like noises coming out, right? And if somebody was walking by, they might think like you were turning into an animal. He says, You should, these are commands, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Like, what? What miseries are coming upon me? Everything's good. I'm loaded. I'm rich and I'm loving life. Verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, we're going to see here in a second, these things are still future. But I love how James writes, because he is so adamant and so confident of what's to come, he speaks as if it's already done. Right? They're looking in their closet, they're like, nope, clothes look good. Rich is rotted, nope, here they all are. It's like, no, you don't understand. It's as good as done. Your riches have rotted. They're done away with. All that you put so much value into, that you love so much, it's trashed. And your garments are moth-eaten. Now, this is really hard, Austin, Texas, 2017, to understand the garments are moth-eaten as a bad thing, because apparently today, if your garments were moth-eaten, it'd be like, dang, that's cool, man. Where'd you get that jacket? Like, it's all, wow, new jeans, moth-eaten? How much you pay for those? A lot, man. It's hard to find a good pair of moth-eaten, ready to go. Okay, at this time, that was bad. Moth-eaten wasn't a good thing. I have a black jacket that I really like, and I found that riding my motorcycle and wearing my backpack, as I always do, as the wind is blowing the jacket, it was rubbing the strap of the backpack, and I got home, and I just had this huge hole, like it's just flowered open, and I was upset, and Lindsay was like, it's cool, that's totally in style, just go with it. Good to know. I was unaware, but I digress. Moth-eaten here is not what you want. The clothing was then as it is now. It's a statement. Most people are wearing it to tell you and communicate, this is who I am. This is the kind of money I have. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm into, right? People dress to communicate something. And this wealthy person obviously would be someone with a closet full of clothes to show you who they are. And he's like, those things are moth-eaten. They're gone. Verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, let me just start on this verse. At the end of the verse, you have laid up treasure in the last days. What is he talking about, last days? We can't get into all of it right now, but Scripture speaks of these last days, or the last day, as the time when Christ would come, that he would set up his rule and his reign, when he would allow his people to rule and reign with him, when he would come and make things perfect. And so all of human history, all of the Old Testament and the people of Israel are waiting for this. But what began to unfold as Jesus came and as Scripture was written is that the last day and the last days is not just one day, and it's not just a few days that happen real quick. We come to learn that the last days is a period of time, like it's an entire segment within history. So when Christ came and died, when he rose from the grave, the last days had begun. And the last days continue up until now. So the last days that are being spoken of here with James are the same last days that we are currently living in. Now that can be one of those discouraging things, and some of you not discouraged, just like, yeah, see, like, why waste my time? I mean, if the last days like are almost here, it's just around the corner, and that's what they were thinking 2,000 years ago, then like, what would make me feel any urgency? I don't know when Christ is coming, and anybody that tells you they do is crazy. Just get away from them. I don't know when he's coming, but I know this. He is coming back, guaranteed, and Jesus Christ is coming soon, because that's what he said. It may not be soon in the way we would consider soon, but I'm telling you, there's as much chance for tomorrow as there is in another 100 years. But we are to live every day as if it is the end of the last days. But what he's saying here to them is, you are storing up treasure in the last days, and you are being a fool about it. And we'll get back to that in a second. But these last days, when Christ returns and judges the world, he's like, your gold and silver have corroded. All this that you've been stockpiling, that you love so much, this is your treasure that you've invested your life for. You need to understand that it's corroded. And the corrosion of your gold and silver, he says, is going to do two things. One, the corrosion will be evidence against you. Like, evidence against me? Why? This has the idea and concept of a courtroom. Jesus being a judge, that when you come before the judge, you're going to have this pile of earthly treasures, this gold and silver stacked up, and it is going to be corroded, and its corrosion is going to be an indictment against you. It will be like Exhibit A. Exhibit A, bring out all the treasures for this guy. Exhibit A, bring all the treasures out for this woman. And they're all stacked up, and it's like, all right, there it is. And look, it's all corroded. Why? Because you didn't do anything with it. You didn't use it for what I want it to be used for. That's my money, and I gave it to you to invest it. And you didn't use it to invest. You kept it for yourself. You didn't do, as James has talked about all throughout the rest of the letter, you didn't care for the people in need around you. You didn't care for anyone but you. And so, because that is all corroded, it shows that you are guilty that you did not use the money as I intended. And it shows that you are also condemned and that you invested in something that doesn't last. So there you have it. There's your treasure. Gold and silver, all corroded. You're condemned, but then it doesn't stop just with condemnation. The second thing that the corrosion of this will do is it will eat your flesh like fire. Like corrosion is being personified, right? It's, all right, you're guilty. And now it's going to eat your flesh up. It's going to be like fire. That very thing you loved is going to have a corrosion that is now going to destroy you. And you're like, what exactly does that mean? What does that look like? I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know what all is involved in that. I don't know how much of that is imagery, but I do know this for sure. It doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound good in any way. And that's the point. He's saying the last days are here and you're storing all this stuff up and it's showing that you're guilty because that's what you invested in. And now that corrosion is going to eat you up like a fire. Wow. Okay. Yeah. I don't want that. I don't want to be condemned by it. I don't want it to eat my flesh like fire. And then that last part in verse 3 that we looked up for in the last days, you've laid up this treasure. It could be that he's saying, all right, it's the last days and you're stockpiling these treasures here. That's what you got. But I think there's actually some really strong sarcasm here. And that I like sarcasm. It's like one of my love languages, just so you know. But here, I believe what he's saying is, in the last days, you've stored up a treasure for yourself. And when your investment is finally cashed in on that day, it's not going to be a pretty treasure. You've built up a treasure for yourself, all right? A treasure that's going to eat your flesh like fire. Verse 4. Continues on, and it just starts getting more direct exactly what this rich man or rich woman is doing, why it is so disgusting. Behold, verse 4, the wages of the laborers are who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So here, we've got two things crying out. The first one is not laborers crying out in verse 4. It's actually the money, the wages. The money is crying out. So we're not, it's weird, like money talks in the Bible. No, like it's, again, personification of what's happening here. So we have people who have come and worked in the field for this man or for this woman, and they are not paying them. They're taking advantage of them. There could be a whole host of things that was going on, but it's clear they've defrauded them. It's unethical the way that they are treating these people. And it says that the money, that money that's in your pocket, that money that's in the bank is actually crying out. And when it says it cries out against you, you can actually translate it, it cries out from you. Why? Because it's still with you. But the money knows it shouldn't be with you. That money belongs to someone else. And even the money, though you don't see it, even the money sees it. It should not be in your pocket right now. It should not be in your bank right now. You are defrauding that person over there. And even the money knows it. The money is crying out. Then he says in the second part of verse 4, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So now, not only is the money crying out, but the laborers are crying out. And the ears of the Lord are being bent to them. The ears of the Lord are listening to the cries of his people. But I love what he says. He doesn't just say it, that it's reached the ears of the Lord or reached the ears of God. He says it's reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, if you think of hosts like I do, like that's the person that, you know, seats you, you tell them how many people you want at the table at the restaurant, and they're like, Lord of hosts just doesn't really have a lot of impact if it's just lots of restaurant hosts. So he's Lord of that too. That's a joke. Sorry. We'll try it another day. So what is important, and I don't use the word hosts in my vocabulary, the other word you can translate this is armies, which is really the emphasis of it. But hosts and armies are both good. Why? Because it's not just a few angels of armies. It's hosts of them. It's thousands of them, thousands upon thousands, hosts of angels. But when we think about angels, again, we've just been so corrupted by TV and little, you know, cheesy porcelain angels. They're always fat, cute, and chubby and have trumpets and stuff, and you put them up on your shelf. And if any of you collect those, that's awesome. No problem. That whatever you like. But let me just tell you, like, that's not the angels that he's talking about here. He is not saying, hey, rich man, hey, rich woman, you're taking advantage of my children and they're crying out to me and I'm going to send lots of porcelain chubby angels after you. That's not the point. That wouldn't be very strong. He says, listen, you need to know something. The way you're taking advantage of them, I am the Lord over all of the armies of angels that go and do my bidding, that go and fight for my people. They go and execute justice wherever I send them, and they do not fail. They always win. I am the Lord of the armies of those angels, and I, as that God, have heard the cries of the people that you are taking advantage of. And it may go on for a little longer, but you need to know this for sure, James says, it's coming to an end because the Lord of the armies of angels will send them to bring about justice. Again, if this is you, this is a don't just turn from treating people this way, though that very much is included. This is a turn to Jesus. Come to the one who forgives, where you no longer have to be fearful of the Lord of the armies of angels, but rather can make God your Father because of Jesus Christ, so where now you become a child of the King, and the Lord over the armies of angels now is on your side, and they are for you, not against you. But for the rest of us who are already in Christ, we need to be very, very clear about how the Lord sees the way we treat the people that work for us. And you're maybe like, I don't own a business or anything. I don't have any employees. But what about the people that you hire to do something for you, whether it be to take care of your yard or anything else? When we, as God's children, hire someone at our job or to do something in our home, and we in any way take advantage of them or do something unethical to hurt them, but to our advantage, you see it right here, what the Lord thinks about it. I've had jobs before where I was taken advantage of. I had one when early on when Lindsay and I were married, and I was selling these water systems to companies, and I worked for a couple of weeks and didn't get a paycheck until I needed to get paid. I continued to work for another week, still didn't get paid. I got zero. And by the third week, I'm like, okay, I'm done. And to this day, have never gotten a penny. It's unethical. It happens all the time. People do this. Now, mine is nothing like what other people experience. That's minimal. But getting a loan from somebody and not repaying it back to them. I've had to be reminded that the Lord's blessed me to where I don't have to operate in a way to where if I do labor today, I have to have the money today to survive. But Lindsay and I try to hire people in need around our community to do different things and build relationships with them and help them. And you know, my mind is trained towards, you know, you do the work, you get paid at the end of the week or 2 weeks, end of the month, whatever the case may be. So it's like, okay, I got 3 days of work. And, you know, it took somebody saying like, hey, but am I going to get paid today? To realize, you know what? We need to be very sensitive to the reality where many people, they need the money for the work they did today because my kids need to eat tonight. Because I need to take care of things tonight. And if we are people who take advantage of that in any way at all, God says, that is as far away from who I am as you can possibly go. Even at a previous place that our church met, had a man who I got pretty close to that worked custodial at the school, found out that the man running the school was shortchanging him on overtime. That he would, his supervisor would have him work these extra hours. He would turn them in, and then the one who owned the school would say, "Oh, I didn't approve those hours. I'm not paying you." He was told to do it. And maybe you've got some examples in your own mind, in your own life, but I'm just telling you, we must be the people who take care of the people around us. Whether they're working and doing something for us or not, we take care of people even if they're not working for us. But if they've done work for us, we do not in any way compromise them or do anything that would jeopardize them or hurt them. But for some of you, you've been done very wrong. Maybe some of you are in the midst of it right now. And here's the thing for perspective. James is writing this to people who are being seriously taken advantage of daily. And he's talking to the team in the other locker room. Why? Because he wants you sitting here who are being taken advantage of, not to just roll over and take it, but to make sure that even the ways that you address it in such a way that you understand that you have a God who will make all things right. And we don't have to be people who get all worked and been out of shape. Yes, we stand for justice for our own families, but for the families around us. But in the way we stand for it, we don't have to live like our hope is here. We don't have to live like we've got to get legislation to fix these problems or all is lost. No, we fight to get things done right, but we fight in a godly way. We want to see legislation passed that helps people and takes care of people. But here's the thing. Even though we may work with other people to get some legislation passed or to change something in our neighborhood, whatever the case may be, we should still have a hope that's far greater than what they have. Because we have a hope that says, even the best plans we can make, the best legislation we can pass, it only makes things a little bit better, but only our God can come and make it perfect. My hope is in Him. And when I'm done wrong, when you're done wrong, maybe right now you're being done wrong. Maybe it's like, I can't believe the amount of years and time and hard work I've put in at my job and the fact that I've been promised all these things, but I get passed over constantly because of political things, because of all kinds of unrighteous nonsense, and you want to start to have an unhealthy, unrighteous anger, and you want to do things that are not godly, you need to stop and remember that the Lord of the armies of angels is for you, and He hears you, and when you cry out to Him, He hears and He responds, maybe not in the way you wanted it to be responded to, maybe not in the time frame you wanted it to be responded to, but He hears and He responds. And I can't promise you what all will happen now or in the coming days, but when He returns, it will all be made 100% right. We rest in that. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Like, you took all your money and it was just all about you. Whatever you wanted, you did it. I want, so I get it, I do it. And you're just fattening yourself up. And this idea of the day of slaughter is, again, when Christ comes back and he will make judgment upon the world. And for all who are not his, they will be judged for their rebellion. And he's like, look, you need to understand, you have just fed yourself. You've taken the money and you have not helped the people around you. You've only gotten fatter and fatter. And it's like you're the cow just going through the pasture, eating the grass, loving life, licking the salt, getting fat, feeling good. Like, you dumb cow, do you know what's waiting for you? And I promise, wherever my eyes went during that, I did not look at anybody and call them a dumb cow. I'm going to look up here. That's a really risky move. You dumb cow, do you know where you're going? You're going to the slaughter. Right? He says, you may be living fat and happy right now and everything's so good. Oh, you say it's bad to be about me. I'm personally loving it being all about me. But you don't realize that you're just getting fattened up for the day of slaughter when Christ comes to judge. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. This condemnation might even be that they were taking these poor people to court. They were extracting every last thing they could from them for their own selfish reasons. And they even murdered, likely here, not a direct connection, but an indirect connection, because they were taking advantage of them and not paying them. So then they couldn't turn around and pay for the things their kids needed. They couldn't feed them. So they're dying. And when they died, yes, it might have been because of starvation, but ultimately it was because you didn't take care of them, therefore you murdered. Then that last part, he does not resist you, I think is better understood as a question. And it takes a word that's only been used one other time in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he, meaning God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We've talked about that. It's coming back around full circle. This word resist is God resists. God opposes the proud. And you, rich man, you, rich girl, you are going to be opposed by God. But it's put, I think, in a form of a question. If these people who have humbled themselves before me, they're my children, if you treat them like this, should God not oppose you? Do you really think you're going to get away with that? You're not. And next week, picking up in verse 7, we'll see where James turns and says, now here's what I want you to do. Take courage. Be patient. I got this. But you may be looking at it like, okay, so what was the whole thing about us? Because thankfully I'm not this guy. I'm not this woman. Here's what I want to encourage you with. I'm thankful that you're not this person. But the reason this person missed it is because they didn't have a view of eternity. See, what you believe about eternity does determine how you'll invest your life today. What you believe is coming will change how you live now. And if you really believe that all you can invest in and inherit here in this world is going to rot away and be destroyed and ultimately be your condemnation and be the thing that brings about your judgment, then you and I would do something different with how we live day to day, would we not? And if we really believed that Christ had stored up for us an inheritance that we cannot even imagine, it would change what I invest in today and tomorrow, and it would change the way that I live in the midst of difficult times. We're not talking about, like, if I gave you a little theology quiz and said, well, do you believe Jesus come back? Yes. Good job. Do you believe that he's going to have an inheritance for it? Yes. Good job. But then it doesn't translate into anything. Faith that works is a faith in Christ, and faith that is in Christ will change our perspective on the day-to-day life. It will change the perspective of how I make money, and it will change the perspective of what I do with the money because I know it's the Lord's. So don't just look and see how you do on an end times quiz, although that could be really hard because, you know, a lot of confusing stuff on exactly what will happen in the end times. But let's just say you could ace it. You could ace the end times quiz. But my question is, why don't you look at the financial quiz? Look at your bank account. Look at your checkbook. Look at your credit card statement and ask yourself, what do you believe about eternity? Look at the way you spend your money and ask yourself, what does it communicate about my priorities, about my treasures, and about what I believe eternity is all about? Because nowhere in Scripture does it say that it's wrong to have a lot of money. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it's wrong to enjoy it. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that we should enjoy everything that God's blessed us with. Please, get a home and enjoy it to the glory of God. Please, take a vacation and enjoy it to the glory of God. Please, do not live your whole life as if it's all about you. We do all this to the glory of God, and we take the things He's given us, our time, our money, our talents, everything, and we say, God, how can I utilize this for Your glory? What is mine is really Yours. I just want to steward it well. That's why I had Dan read from Luke chapter 12 a minute ago, talking about seeking first the kingdom of God. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that will not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. See, Jesus is saying, I got something so much better for you. Quit shortchanging yourself with this nonsense. Put your treasure in the most important place. I want you to listen to Peter's words, maybe even just close your eyes for a moment, because it communicates the beautiful truth of what is waiting for us for those who are in Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen to this, "an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." See, for those of us who are in Christ right now, we have everything because we have Christ. But Jesus says, I'll not only give you myself, but one day I'm going to give you all of my inheritance too. And the inheritance I'm going to give to you cannot be stolen. It cannot be eaten up. It cannot rust out. It cannot ever, ever be diminished. I've given you the treasure of myself and all that is mine. Now live your life with me as your treasure. Live your life with me as your goal. What I want to do before we take our offering is I want to ask you to pull out your connection card, and this is again what we're going to start doing every week, so please just jump on board. Don't fight. Somebody like, I'm not doing it. Come on, I love you. We want to pray for you. This is for your good. Because I've just been so convicted over James. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. And I want to make sure when we walk away on Sunday, we haven't just heard the message. Great, off to my life. I want to make sure that we're doing. So here's what I want you to consider. Ask the Lord right now and then write it down in that prayer request how we can be praying for you. Talk about it in your small group. What do you need to change in your life in light of an eternal perspective? How you need to approach something in a different way, something you just need to change altogether. I want you to write down there, how can we be praying for you? What is it the Holy Spirit is convicting you? I need to change this in my life in light of the eternal perspective of who Christ is and what He's going to do. So take a second and write that down. I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward as I pray for our offering. You can just hold on to those cards, and then on your way out, there will be people at the door in the back. You can drop those in. Heavenly Father, let us treasure you above all else. May the truth that the Lord is resurrected and the truth that you are coming again be enough to shatter the empty things of this world in our heads. And let the beauty of Jesus Christ be enough for us. God, as more and more benevolence issues are coming into our church, I thank you for that opportunity to be your hands and feet as you've called us to be. But I know it also means that more and more people are going to have to step up and say, I'm going to start putting treasure to the things of the Lord and begin giving so that we can help those who are in need, help furthering the mission you've put us on. So God, all of this, we worship you now as we give, we worship you as we sing. All of it is to you because you are alone the worthy King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.